Now, we have a lot of ground to cover this morning, so I want to make haste to get into our text. We've been looking at this passage for a couple weeks now. Today, we're going to actually get into the parable itself. So far, we've been kind of looking at some of the surrounding material. Today, we'll get into the parable itself. We've considered its relevance. We've considered its context. Today, we'll be introduced to its content a bit, and then we'll be teasing out more of that and more of its implications and applications in the weeks ahead. At least that's the plan at this moment. So let me invite you to follow along as I read, okay? I'm going to pick up chapter 10 of Luke, verse 25, and remind you that this is God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" he asked. "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, by now, you're familiar, most of you, with this scene. We have an expert of God's law, that's what's meant by this lawyer, who approaches Jesus to ask him this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We've considered now in previous weeks that this is a misguided question, and it was asked really to test Jesus, and so we considered kind of the misgivings of this man. Jesus responds with a question as well, and his question is designed to reveal the duplicity of this lawyer. He asks him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, this is a layup question for an expert in God's law. Not surprisingly, then, the lawyer answers it well. He draws on 2 important Old Testament texts that jointly have come to be referred to as the Great Commandments. The first is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which shows that God expects us to love Him with the total occupation of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second command is lifted from Leviticus 19, verse 18, where God's people are instructed to love their neighbors with the same enthusiasm and priority as they would love their very own selves. The lawyer knows the answer, but he seems to sense that he falls a bit short of his end of the bargain. When Jesus says in verse 28, "Do this and you shall live," he's not setting this man up on this legalistic path so that he can somehow inherit or earn his eternal life. In fact, he's actually doing quite the opposite. He's giving the man an opportunity to confess his inability and the shortcomings of his own self-righteous ways. Why would Jesus do this for the man? Because to receive the mercy of God, we must all come first to a place where we despair our own moral efforts. As Tim Keller explains, the law expert should have responded in the same way. If he had said, "I see, how can anyone be righteous before God?" then Jesus would have replied, or could have replied, "Only through the mercy of God." And the mercy of God is simply this: we must see that all of us are spiritually poor and bankrupt before God, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. And even when we put all of our best moral efforts on for God, we appear as beggars clothed in filthy rags, Isaiah 64. And yet, in Jesus Christ, God has provided righteousness for us, Romans chapter 3, a wealth straight from the account of the Son of God who impoverished himself through suffering and death that we might receive it, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That's what we considered last week. The lawyer is trying to show himself worthy of everlasting life. He's trying to justify himself, but Jesus is trying to clarify that such an impulse is the fastest way to ensure that you will never inherit eternal life. He's subtly guiding this lawyer closer and closer to the conclusion that if perfect adherence to God's law is what is necessary for one to earn salvation, then the law will never save any of us. As Paul put it, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is what reveals our guilt before a holy God and our need for a perfect Savior. It never was intended to remove our guilt or give us a means to be our own Savior. We considered last week that the surrounding context of this parable actually reinforces this lesson that salvation is by grace alone. It is God's grace. It doesn't come to us because of our own works and effort. But the lawyer doesn't seem to really like where Jesus is going with all this. Seeing that he is now exposed, the lawyer does what most of us are prone to do in such circumstances. He tries to justify himself. Did you see that in verse 29? He doesn't confess. He tries to cover up his hypocrisy. He tries to save face. He grasps for theological loopholes. He searches for some way that he can still come out sufficient in and of himself. And how does he do this? With a question. And it's a question that's designed to make the standard of God, which we've seen now is perfect love for God and neighbor, more attainable. He employs basically a game of semantics to make the requirement more reachable for him. And so he asks in verse 29, "And who is my neighbor, Jesus?" This is not an honest question. It's a self-serving question. It's an attempt to evade the implications of the summary of God's law that he has already given, isn't it? You see what he's doing? "Well, you see, Jesus, you know, it's not really that easy to figure out who your neighbor is anyways, right? I mean, life is complicated. Which people do we really have to love? Who does God really expect us to love? Who qualifies for being the neighbor in this command to love your neighbor? Is it every race? Is it every class? Is it both sexes? Is it all ages? Is it outcasts? Is it sinners? Is it people of other pagan beliefs?" And so on and so forth. This is complicated, Jesus. It's not that simple. He wants to know, in other words, the lines so that he can live up to the expectation, and he clearly doesn't believe that God's word, when it talks about a neighbor, is referring to anyone. He assumes that there's some category of non-neighbor. He's clearly not the first Jew to have felt that way. In the Jewish oral tradition, there's a source that's known as the Halakha, and in that oral tradition, it states with no uncertain terms that your neighbor, if you are a Jew, is your fellow Jew. It's not an unbelieving Gentile. It's not a non-Jew, someone from a different nation. In the Jewish Apocrypha, which is a collection of books that's included in the Catholic Scriptures, but not in the Protestant Scriptures, because we don't consider it inspired by God or legitimately part of God's Word. But there is a book in the Apocrypha that predates the New Testament known as the Book of Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus is sometimes called, or Ben Sira. It goes by several different names. But it contains a passage that really communicates this very sentiment that was common among the Jews in the first century and even predated the Jews of the first century. There's a passage that says this: "When you do a good deed, make sure you know who is benefiting from it. Then what you do will not be wasted. You will be repaid for any kindness you show to a devout person. If he doesn't repay you, the Most High will. No good ever comes to a person who gives comfort to the wicked. It is not a righteous act. Give to religious people, but don't help sinners. Do good to humble people, but don't give anything to those who are not devout. Don't give them food, or they will use your kindness against you. Every good thing you do for such people will bring you twice as much trouble in return. the Most High himself hates sinners, and he will punish them. Give to good people, but do not help sinners. That's Sirach chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. So the lawyer in Luke chapter 10 could have easily called on Jewish tradition to establish, particularly the rabbinic tradition, to establish that there is some precedent for thinking that there are neighbors, and then there's this other category of non-neighbors, and the former is entitled to our mercy, whereas the latter is not entitled to our compassion. And the Jews very often thought of this matter in ethnocentric terms. They had an obligation for their own, for the covenant community, the Israelites, but not for the outsiders, not for the nations, not the Gentiles, not sinners. The lawyer could have even argued on the basis of Leviticus 19, where the command, love your neighbor as yourself, is found, that in that context, God is speaking to Moses, to the people of Israelite, and so maybe the neighbor there is simply the fellow Israelite. And so one commentator of old, C.H. Talbert, paraphrased the lawyer's question pretty well. He says, how can I spot others who belong to God's people so that I can love them? He doesn't want to know who to love as much as who he can ignore. But before we look down our noses at this man, perhaps we should consider how often we play at the same game. None of us would deny that God expects us to be generous and compassionate and loving to other people. But what we want to do is we want to talk to Jesus a little bit about, you know, what is the scope of that command to be kind and generous and compassionate? Who should we really do these things for? And indeed, this man, this lawyer, could have been a 21st century American who says things like this. Oh, come on now, Lord, let's be reasonable. We know that we're supposed to help the unfortunate. We get that. But just how far do we have to go? You don't mean that we are to pour ourselves out for just anyone. Doesn't charity begin in the home? You don't mean that every Christian must get deeply involved with hurting and needy people. I mean, I know some people need to, but you don't mean every Christian needs to. That's not even really my spiritual gift. It's just not my gifting. It's not the way that I'm wired. Lord, I am so busy. I have such a busy schedule. You know how involved I am at my church, my evangelical church. Isn't that sort of thing, anyways, the government's job? God, I barely have enough money for myself. Aren't many of the poor simply irresponsible? We don't often see ourselves as cast in the role of the lawyer, but I could easily imagine Jesus responding to any of those statements on our lips with the same Good Samaritan parable. If you want to grasp the message of the parable, you have to come to grips with the fact that there's a little lawyer in you too. You have to see that you, like him, often want to whittle down God's commands to make them more manageable so that you, like him, can keep your works righteousness approach to life intact. We too sometimes struggle to lay down our own self-justification projects. We may draw the lines a bit differently than this man. We may draw the lines a bit differently than the person sitting to our right or to our left, but we still excel at drawing lines. Phil Ryken, who's the president at Wheaton College, he explains it this way. He says, sometimes we draw the boundary along ethnic lines, excluding people from a different background. Sometimes we draw it along religious lines. We do a decent job caring for other Christians, but we have much less concern for people outside the church. Sometimes we draw the boundary along social lines, making a distinction between the deserving and the undeserving poor. Sometimes we simply exclude people whose problems seem too large for us to handle. But wherever we draw the line, we find the lawyer's logic compelling. We have to make choices in life. Our love has to have limits, and since we cannot help everybody, only certain people qualify as our neighbors. Everyone else has to go somewhere else to get whatever help it is that they seem to need. We may not want to admit it, but the lawyer's reasoning does seem to resonate with us, doesn't it? I mean, this sounds like a guy that we might follow on Facebook or retweet a time or two. Maybe even a guy we would elect into office. But Jesus doesn't seem so convinced. He doesn't accept the distinction that the lawyer imagines or the exception that he seems to be seeking. He doesn't even like the lawyer's question. He doesn't like the impulse that stands behind the question, carving humanity up into different groups, some of whom are worthy of our love and others of whom are not. So Jesus doesn't even answer the question, at least not directly. Instead, he bypasses the question and gives a category-shattering parable instead. And what we find in this parable is that Jesus is actually laying a reverse trap on the man. And the parable, as we'll see next time, actually changes the question entirely and in a very profound way. It answers the lawyer's question, but only indirectly, and it brings to the surface a much more important question that the religious leader has been overlooking heretofore. So we're going to proceed with the remainder of our text through three different headings, but we'll only get to the first one today. We're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, we'll consider the point of the Good Samaritan, and then the pattern that we see in the Good Samaritan. But again, today we'll occupy ourselves with that first point, the parable itself and its content. So let's consider it. Now, for some reason, and you can just chalk it up to my own depravity, the way the parable unfolds reminds me of a kind of joke that we hear quite a bit in our day and age. There are different genres of jokes, have you noticed? There's like the dad joke, there's the which I'm getting pretty good at, believe it or not. There is the knock-knock joke, but there's this also this third kind of joke that's known as, sometimes referred to as three guys walk into a bar joke. Have you heard this kind of joke? I encountered one of these recently, and it went something like this. If you're easily offended or have no sense of humor, you can just close your ears for a moment. But here's how it went. He says, a priest, a preacher, and a rabbi walk into a bar. And this is where they would get together two or three times a week for drinks. I'm sure coffee is what they're talking about. And to talk shop. And on this particular afternoon, someone made the comment that preaching to people really isn't all that hard. The real challenge would be to preach to a bear. I've had conversations like this, actually, believe it or not. One thing led to another, and they decided to do an experiment. They would all go out into the woods, find a bear, preach to it, and attempt to convert it. 7 days later, they'd come back together and discuss the experience. 7 days passed, and they came together. Father Michael, who had his arm in a sling and was on crutches and had various bandages, goes first. And he says, well, you know, I went into the woods, and I found me a bear. And I began to read to him the catechism, and, well, that bear just wanted nothing to do with me and began to slap me around. So I quickly grabbed my holy water, sprinkled him a bit, and you wouldn't believe it, but this guy just became gentle as a lamb. The bishop is coming out next week to give him his first communion and confirmation. Then Reverend Billy Bob spoke up. He was in a wheelchair with an arm and both legs in casts, and in his best fire and brimstone oratory, he claimed, well, brothers, you know that we don't sprinkle around our parts. I went out and I found me a bear, and then I began to read that bear God's word. And that bear, though, he wanted nothing to do with me, and so I took hold of him with my fists, and we began to wrestle. We wrestled down one hill and up another and down another until we came into a creek. So I quickly dunked him and baptized his hairy soul. And just like that, just like you said, he became as gentle as a lamb, and we spent the rest of the day praising Jesus. They both looked down at the rabbi, who was lying in a hospital bed. He was in an entire body cast with IVs and monitors running in and out of him. He was in bad shape. And the rabbi looked up and says, looking back on it, circumcision may not have been the best way to start. Now, theological inaccuracies aside, all right, that genre of a joke we're familiar with, right? We've heard variations of that kind of joke. And in antiquity, there are variations of this same kind of story, not going into a bar necessarily, but three guys encountering somebody. One guy does this, one guy does this, one guy does this. It's always the third guy that seems to do the right thing. And usually at the end, there's some surprising twist. So really, the genre hasn't changed much. And when you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, that's what we have. We have a three guys story, and it's quite possible that as Jesus begins to share this parable with his hearers, they're beginning to expect, okay, yeah, there's going to be a few different characters. We need to just kind of dismiss the first couple. The last one's going to be the hero, and wonder what the twist is going to be, right? So they're already peaked because there's a lot of these kinds of stories. In antiquity, they're used to this kind of genre. So let's consider the parable. First of all, the road and the tragedy that happens on the road. We're told in verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So the setting we have is the road to Jericho. Now, you haven't traveled, more than likely, down the road to Jericho, and so it's less familiar to you, but this would have been immediately recognized by Jesus' hearers. One writer explains it like this: when the Jews traveled from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, they typically traveled east. And you're thinking, well, why would they go east if they're going from north to south or south to north? Why would they go east? Well, here's why. They did it in order to go around Samaria, which laid between Judea and Galilee. Such was their loathing of the Samaritans that they would prefer to go the longer route, the more treacherous route, add hours, maybe even a day to their travel just to avoid the Samaritans. Jerusalem sits nearly 2,100 feet above sea level. Jericho in the Jordan River Valley, 850 feet below sea level. So about 3,000-foot drop in less than 20 miles made for a bad, treacherous road. The path wound through difficult terrain where there were caves and inlands, perfect for bandits to ambush unwary travelers. For centuries then, people called this the Bloody Way. The Bloody Way. And it proved, of course, to be the bloody way for this man in the story. What was this guy doing traveling alone, they might have wondered. He should have known better. This is a dangerous country for him to travel in. It would have surprised no one listening to Jesus that he was indeed mugged and stripped and beaten and left for dead, drowning in a pool of his own blood, perhaps. We're not told anything of his identity in reality. We don't know who this man was, where he comes from, anything like that. And yet, given the location, heading from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's probably assumed by the lawyer and other people listening that he was a Jew. But it would have been impossible to tell in the moment. Why? Because different groups of people were generally in that day identified by their language or their accent or the clothing that they wore. So priests would speak Hebrew, and peasants, Aramaic and Phoenician language would be a dead giveaway that you were from the coastal area. Or if you're a Roman government official, you would converse in Latin. You may speak many languages, multilingual, but your accent would still give you away. But this man, however, was half dead in an alley. He's not talking to anyone, and moans don't really convey an accent. And furthermore, he's naked. He has no clothing on, no clothing to tell a passerby what kind of echelon of society he has come from. Was this man a man of great note and prestige, or was he just some hick from the sticks? It makes no difference, or if it makes a difference to you, who is entitled to your help, then knowing nothing about this man and whether or not he would have been qualified might have deterred you from helping. So perhaps that helps us to understand what happens next when we meet the Levite and the priest. Jesus continues that we discover by chance, he says, that there was a priest who was traveling the same road, and yet when he sees the battered man, the priest decides to pass by, to go on the other side of the road and pass by him. Next, there's a Levite who responds in exactly the same way. To help modern readers, D.A. Carson likens the priest to a great and learned, nationally famous theologian. So if you have one of those in your mind, that would be akin to this priest, whereas the Levite might be more like the local Baptist minister. If you were a half-dead man on the road and you opened your eyes, you might have rejoiced to see either of these two men approaching, because these are the kinds of people you would expect to come to your aid, to come to your rescue. But that excitement would evaporate as it became clearer and clearer that these religious leaders are keeping their distance. So Keller reminds us that we should be not too quick to scorn these men, or we may discover that we are convicting ourselves. Consider how you might react if you were anxiously taking a shortcut through a dark alley. Imagine that you see a groaning man on the ground, conclusive evidence that a marauding band of thugs is watching you around the corner. Surely the wisest thing to do then is to hurry to safety and send some official to look after the poor victim, and so you run. Plus, maybe this guy was just plain possum, they could have thought. Maybe he was a decoy that was meant to attract unsuspecting prey so that his own cohort could ambush them. Sounds a bit risky. Maybe we'll just say a prayer as we pass the man along the edge and get out of Dodge. In that moment, I'm confident I could have come up with dozens, if not hundreds, of excuses to justify why I should not intervene, and probably you could as well. They may not have been any good, but they just needed to be good enough to assuage my conscience enough to keep walking. But it's not hard to see why these men might have done that. In addition, they could have reasoned that it was their religious duty not to intervene in this situation. They could have thought, well, we don't know this man. What if this is the judgment of God upon this man? Well, shouldn't we just leave him to suffer the fate that God has divvied out to him? What if this man is a leper? What if he's a dead man? What if he's already dead? Touching him would render a person ceremonially unclean according to the law in various places. So if we're made unclean as a priest and a Levite, we won't be able to carry out our religious duties. It would take us a very detailed, week-long, you know, ceremonies of cleansing for us to be able to go and actually do what we're called to do before a holy God. How easy it would have been for these religious professionals to think, this will get in the way of my discharging a higher calling. So they walk by the man. And in the process, they also pass by the clear teaching of Scripture to have mercy on even a stranger in need, which, by the way, is said in the same chapter where we read, love your neighbor as yourself. The irony of this verse is that the priests and the Levites were the very officers of God's people who were charged with helping the needy. The priests were the health officials of the public, among their other duties. The Levites were distributors of alms to the poor. So this was a priestly calling, and yet they seem to, perhaps at least, pit their own schedules full of ceremonies and very religious duties against their very purpose. Clearly, they neglected the higher principle of God's word that it is better to obey than even to sacrifice. Think 1 Samuel chapter 15. An additional irony is that the priest and the Levite are returning home to Jericho, evidently, from the city of Jerusalem. So the implication may be that they're returning from their worship ceremony, from their service in the temple in Jerusalem. Jericho was, after all, a town inhabited in the main by priests and Levites, so perhaps they were meant to imagine them returning home after a day of worship. It might be something like leaving church today after this sermon and seeing a man lying motionless about a block from the church and driving by with that shiny ichthus and Christian sticker, modern-day evangelical phylacteries on your rear bumper. What would you say to yourself if you drove by? Well, you know, church carried over today. Pastor was a little long-winded. We got things to do. The Super Bowl's this afternoon. We got to prepare. People are coming over, right? And besides, I kind of did my good deed today. I went to church. I worshiped God. I mean, what more? I did my religious duty today. Don't be deceived, friends. You have done no such thing if you refuse to love your neighbor. Self-protection and fear and apathy are not excuses for passing by. They are indicators that reveal our hearts. At what point does a sin of omission becoming an accomplice even in the crime? In any case, like the identity of the victim, the identity or identifying the motives of the priest and the Levite is impossible to diagnose with any certainty. There's just silence on the matter, and I think that's by design. It makes it easier for us to see ourselves as the victim, the identityless victim. We all can imagine ourselves as the victim, and even easier to identify with the priest and the Levite because we can kind of plug and play our own motives if we were walking down the road as well. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus is such a brilliant storyteller. He knows exactly what to say and exactly what to leave unsaid for maximum effect. Remember, though, he's speaking to a lawyer, a religious leader among the Jews. That lawyer would have related most of all to the priests and the Levite in the story. He may have not been surprised or troubled in the least by the way they chose to respond. He may have sympathized. He may already be imagining what he's going to say with Jesus to justify their actions. But whatever he was thinking, there's no way he saw what comes next in the parable. Verse 33 reads, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." In the next couple of verses, we see Jesus really explaining the surprising extent to which the Samaritan goes to alleviate the suffering of this victim, to assure his full recovery in the days ahead. What's surprising about the end of the parable is not that there is a third man that comes along the road, or even that he goes out of his way in such an extravagant manner to help this victim. What's surprising is that the caregiver, or the hero of the story, who he proves to be. It's not a religious leader. It's not, as we might have expected at this point, even a Jewish layman to kind of critique and slap around the religious establishment a bit. No, it's not a Jew at all. It's a Samaritan. A Samaritan. Why is that significant? Because Samaritans were despised by the Jews. Remember how I told you? They would literally travel down the dangerous road to Jericho and way down to the river and all the way around and back around, do that whole loop so as to not go through the land where the Samaritans lived. That's how much they hated the Samaritans, and that's putting it lightly. They viewed them as half-breeds, Jews who intermarried with pagans when the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians in the Old Testament. They were a people who practiced a syncretistic religion. They kind of held on to certain elements of the ancient Judaism, but then they mixed them with various forms of paganism. They worshipped at sites that were not authorized by God's scripture, by God's law. And so they were despised for their disloyalty and their false worship, for racial and for religious reasons. They were half-breed heretics from a Jew's perspective. There was no love lost between these two groups. In fact, you remember, there's a story. It's in the previous chapter here in Luke. You can see it in chapter 9. There's a story of Jesus sending his disciples ahead of him to go make preparations as he passes through this very region. And they come to a Samaritan village to make those preparations. And evidently the Samaritans didn't receive them. They didn't receive them very well. And who can blame them after the Jews probably so despised them and afflicted them in many ways? They were inhospitable. And I'm sure this reinforced the prejudices of Jesus' own disciples. But do you remember how James and John, two of those disciples, respond to those rude Samaritans? They don't just go to Jesus and complain and say, man, those guys are rotten. They don't even do that. They don't go to him and say, man, we should never go through this village again. We just need to shake the dust off our shoes and never come through the land of Samaria again. No, that's not what they do. They go to Jesus and they ask for permission. For permission and for power to actually murder the Samaritans. Like, I kid you not. Look at verse 54. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they go to Jesus, and this is a sincere question. They said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They're like, we kind of think this is one of those situations, you know, like one of the fire from heaven situations. Sodom and Gomorrah, you know? Let's do it. You want us to do that? Can we do that? Will you give us the power to do that? It seems like a bit of an overreaction, doesn't it? But that's the sons of thunder for you. Needless to say, Jesus rebukes them in the next verse. Fire does not rain down from heaven. They just move on to another village. But what the story illustrates clearly, though, is that from a Jewish perspective, a good Samaritan would have been like a unicorn. It just doesn't exist. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction of terms. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan from their perspective. When the lawyer heard Jesus say, the Samaritan is in the story, and the Samaritan did the right thing, he probably threw up a little bit in his mouth. It was a shocking twist. And notice that when Jesus asked the question at the end of the parable, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer answers correctly, but he can't even get himself to say the Samaritan. He simply says in verse 37, you know Jesus, the one who showed mercy. That's how much he hated Samaritans. He couldn't even work up the nerve to say Samaritan out loud when asked the question. It's difficult to think of a modern equivalent, but the best I've come across lately was in one commentary which said, it would be something like an Islamic fundamentalist helping an evangelical Christian who was injured in a terroristic attack. It was the last thing anyone would expect, and in fact, if the injured man had not been so desperate, he would have refused the Samaritan's help altogether. These men were not neighbors at all. They were enemies. Nevertheless, the Samaritan stopped to help, and in so doing gives a superlative example of what it means to be a good neighbor. Oh, that had to hurt the lawyer. That had to hurt. Jesus is not just putting a knife into the conscience of this lawyer. He's twisting it violently at this point. The Samaritan would have been exactly the kind of person that the lawyer would have thought would be the non-neighbor category. But now he's confronted with the reality that a Samaritan, an enemy, proved more neighborly than he would have been. Daryl Bach makes an interesting point as well. He says, by making the Samaritan the example, Jesus points out that neighbors may come in surprising places. The lawyer's attempt to limit his neighbors may actually be limiting where his fellowship might come from. Those who run people through a sieve limit their capacity for meaningful friendship. That's a good point. If the lawyer had to pick a friend in the story, if he had been the victim and he had to pick a friend, the logical choice would have been the Samaritan, his own enemy. If he was beaten and left for dead in some ditch, he would need somebody to consider him a neighbor. Why then should he be any more discriminating when defining his own neighbors? Truly then, the neighbor is anyone who needs help that we are in a position to help, even if that person happens to be an enemy. That seems to be one of the unavoidable conclusions. Now, there's more to it than that, as Jesus will say. He shifts the question, as I mentioned, and we'll consider what he's doing with that next week. But what I want you to see today is that the lawyer's enemy is the one who proved to be the model of Jesus' ethic. A few chapters earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gave these instructions to his followers in chapter 6. Verse 27 and following. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do for you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those for whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, no one likes those instructions when they're thinking of their enemies. No one. Already, you're engaging in mental gymnastics, trying to explain away what we just read in Jesus' words. Well, yeah, but you know, there's this nuance and there's that nuance, and we got to understand this circumstance and the balance. We're already doing that in our minds. But you know what it takes to make instructions like that turn into something that we actually like? It takes realizing that you're not the good guy in the story. You're the enemy. And more than that, you were God's enemy. Yet Christ came to earth to reconcile you to God. That's what Paul gets across so clearly in so many texts. Go read Colossians 1 today or Romans chapter 5. You were enemies of God, but God in Christ has reconciled you to God, made you children of God, brought righteousness into your life, made you friends of God. You were not that in and of yourself. It took the intervention of a good neighbor, a Savior. And once you realize this, once it really begins to sink into your soul that you're not the good guy in the story, then those enemies and those nobodies, the undeserving that you see on the metaphorical roadsides of your life, they start looking more and more like neighbors every day. And instead of excuses coursing through our mind, the Word of God begins to grip us and to guide us. Be merciful, even as your Father was merciful to you. Go and do likewise. But more importantly, what Jesus is trying to get the lawyer, and by extension us, to consider is much more profound. What if your only hope was to get ministry from someone who not only did not owe you any help, but who actually owed you the opposite? What if your only hope was to get free grace from someone who had every justification based on your relationship with him to trample you? Well, in truth, that situation is not all that hypothetical. It's your story. And it's my story. It's the story of the gospel. So let me close with these words taken from a book called Generous Justice. It says this: according to the Bible, we are all like that man dying on the road. Spiritually, Paul says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But when God came into our dangerous world, he came down our road. And though we had been his enemies, he was moved with compassion by our plight. He came to us and saved us. Not merely at the risk of his life, as in the case of the Samaritan, but at the cost of his life. On the cross, he paid a debt that you could never have paid yourself. Jesus is the great Samaritan to whom the good Samaritan only points. Before you can give this kind of neighbor love, you need to receive it. Only if you see that you have been graciously saved by someone who owes you the opposite will you go out into the world looking to help absolutely anyone in need that you can. Once you receive the ultimate radical neighbor love through Jesus, we can start to be the neighbors that the Bible calls us to be. You see, he's not saying, do this and then God will like you. Do this and you can inherit eternal life, because you're not going to be perfect in that. We've already established that. He's saying, you were that guy. You were that guy. This is why my face is set for Jerusalem right now. This is why that cross is weighing heavily on my soul right now. That's what Jesus is saying. You're that guy. So what are you doing? Who is my neighbor? Be merciful. I'm merciful. Go and do likewise. And with that, I think we're nicely set up for the next sermon. So let's pray.